It's not a mystery. Now, here's the deal. I got a few things I need to say today. Is that all right? Amen. When I sent the verses to the tech crew, they probably thought I was joking. There was a long list of verses today. The word of the Lord is where the power is. The word of the Lord is where the power is. And we will do so in as timely manner as we can. We do want to be cognizant of time and different things, but I also do not want to rush what the Spirit would have to say to the church. And so we will do our best, and God's going to help us. Somebody said amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. There is so much about the Lord that we will never fully understand. The book itself tells us that His actions and His movements, some of them are past finding out, the Bible says, and that His ways, some of which are beyond our ways. How can we ever fully grasp the greatness of the one who was before time even existed? Who out of nothing created everything? How can we mere mortals fully comprehend the totality of this one who raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms? Who has the heavens as His throne and the earth as His footstool? Therefore, we find and understand that there will be certain things about our Lord and our Savior that while tethered to time, we will be unable to know and to fully grasp and understand about who He is. And yet there are many things concerning His person and His qualities that He wants us to make sure that we have total and complete knowledge of. He is above our ways in some things, but there are other things that He wants us to fully grasp about who He is. Hallelujah. There are things that He wants us to be, He was very intent upon us fully understanding them as it applies to who He is. For instance, the fact that God is love is something that He wanted us to have full and unquestionable understanding of. He didn't want to hide that anywhere. That was not to be something that was above our ability to comprehend, but He wants us to know so much that He would exclaim it to us 310 times in 280 verses, because He never wanted us to be confused about the reality that He is a God of love. Oh, hallelujah, that He loves us no matter what. Is there anybody grateful for that fact today? No matter the mistake, no matter the failure, no matter the baggage, no matter what we've done, God still loved us. When I was yet a sinner, He loved me. Woo! And so He wants us to know that and have complete revelation and understanding of that. Furthermore, the Lord was very intentional about in His word to make sure that we understood the reality that He is holy. Somebody say He's holy. In Scripture, whenever you find something repeated three times in succession, it informs the reader of the great importance and the revelation and the power of what was just said. And it's in the book of Isaiah that we would read in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, who the whole earth is full of His glory." With repetitious force, the Scripture unequivocally and vigorously reveals to us the unquestionable reality that our God is holy. He's holy. He wanted us to know that. He wanted us to understand that He is holy. And yet there is, and I'm going quick, but there is another quality of Christ's person that He, through His word, wanted to make sure and to make extremely plain to you and I on this day concerning who He was. He would not be vague about this particular characteristic of His being. He would not be unclear about this most definitive description of His person. In fact, It was so evident, and it was to be so evident and so certain to everyone that would desire to look into it, that Jesus himself would say it like this in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Somebody said amen. This first commandment, this first reality, the first belief and the first obedience that we are to all have and to all know is the Lord our God is one Lord. Woo! The first of all the commandments is the Lord our God is one Lord. I've come to tell somebody today this is not a reality of Christ that holds within it no real purpose. And this is not a certainty of his character that can be up for debate. This is not an understanding of his personage that should be left up to you and I to determine whatever we just want to determine and believe about him. No, he made it as plain as he could possibly make it in his word. For he let us know that before we move any further in our understanding of who he is, the very first thing we've got to get, the very first thing we've got to get revelation of is the fact that our God is one. Come on, before you move on to anything else about me and who I am, the first thing you got to get and the first thing you got to understand is that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The first command we must submit our lives to. The first command we must submit our minds to and our belief system to is that our God is truly one. Somebody shout amen. So it is that because of the importance and the necessity of mankind's understanding of this scriptural reality, then this message of his oneness cannot be that which is merely reinforced to the believers on a midweek Bible study. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it must be a message that is declared everywhere. And it must be a message that is declared and being willing to be declared every time and to every people and to any service that the Lord would want to speak it to us. Therefore, I've come to remind the believer today, but I've also come to enlighten the learner today, that one of the clearest themes of all scripture is an uncompromising belief that God is absolutely indivisibly one. He's one. Somebody said amen. Now, here's the thing, and I told you we got some verses today, but we need to understand. Countless questions might be asked of us. And the answers to those questions that we might would offer in response might not really make much difference to us, to others, in this life or the life to come. But that cannot be said about the question concerning whether or not our God is truly one. For you see, my friend, this isn't a question about the church or about the choir or about where the charitable contributions go. This is a question about the Christ. And on the true identity of Jesus Christ stands the complete faith of an individual. Woo, hallelujah. On the foundation of who Christ is, and what his essence is, and who his personage is what rests the whole structure of sound Christianity and biblical doctrine. Jesus himself would prove this reality to us in his word when he had this conversation with his disciples. And he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I want to know what people think about who I am. Do they really know who I am? And his disciples responded and they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elias, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said unto them, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" Do you have a personal revelation? Do you have a personal revelation of the Son of Man? Do you have a personal revelation of who I really am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you're not just a man, Jesus, but you are in fact all of God, all of that one God manifest in the flesh. Simon Peter said, "I know who you are. You're not just a prophet. You're more than Jeremiah. You're more than Isaiah. You're more than one of the, you're more than John the Baptist, but you are God manifest in the flesh." Jesus said, "I want to know, do you know who I am?" You got to know who he is in his oneness. Verse 17, and Jesus responds back to that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has." Oh, hallelujah. I feel the Spirit of the Lord is going to give revelation to somebody in this house about the necessity and the importance of us understanding that our God is one. But my Father which is in heaven, verse 18, and he's, Jesus still talking here, and he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the revelation that was just determined. What was the revelation that was just determined? The revelation was that he was not just a man. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a good person. But he was all of God manifest in the flesh. And he said, upon that revelation, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is why this is an important thing. This is why this is a necessary revelation. Because when a church has its foundation on the wonders of God, then God can build that church and hell can't touch that church. Somebody say yes. I will build my church on that revelation. And because of that revelation, the gates of hell can't touch it. Well, is it important? Yes, it's important. Yes, it's important. Everything about who we are is built upon that revelation. The first foundation that we all are resting upon now is the foundation of the mighty God in Christ. And the if the doctrine and the deity of Jesus Christ is twisted into belief that anything other than his divine oneness, then Christianity as God intended for it to be, which is the apostles' doctrine, tumbles and topples like nothing more than a house of cards. This is the foundation of it all. This is what it's built on. Woo! It is important that we understand this. That's why we need to understand who Jesus is. And that's why it's really important what we believe about him and hold dear to this biblical understanding of the oneness of God. Church, I'm here to tell somebody, the book does not teach us that God is a triune being or that he consists in three different or distinct personages. This book does not teach us that God the Father is separate from God the Son, who is in turn separate from God the Holy Ghost. The scripture does not tell us that we are to pray to the Father for one thing and the Son to another thing and the Holy Ghost for something else. For this book unequivocally teaches us to believe that God is truly one. Woo! He's one. Somebody said amen. I'm going to show you now, because this isn't just my doctrine or my belief or my understanding. The Bible would say this in the Old Testament. As we read already, the Lord speaking through Moses, proving his oneness. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Then it is that Samuel would pick up this torch of this revelation and describe the essence of who God is when he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee.
Well, then the psalmist would begin to declare this truth as well when he would proclaim in Psalms chapter 86 and verse 10, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Then the Lord proclaims the oneness of his nature through the prophet Isaiah when he would say this in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Isaiah 44 and 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am last, and beside me there is no God." Isaiah 44, 24, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Let me give you one more from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45 and 21. "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared from ancient time? Who hath told it from the time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Woo. My friend, from these passages, we can clearly see that God has declared himself to be one, and that there is no God beside him, and that he alone is God, and that he alone is Savior, and that there was no God before him, and there will be no God after him, and that he will not give his glory to another. Why? Because there is only one God, and Jesus is his name. So it is. So we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We can see that the same is proven in the New Testament as well. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, "And Jesus saith unto them, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Romans 3 and 30, "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." One God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Can I keep going? Galatians 3:20, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God. Woo! If you don't believe what I'm preaching, let me just tell you James 2:19. "Thou believest that there is one God, and you do well. The devil also believes there's one God, and because he knows there's one God, he trembles." Why does he tremble at the revelation of the oneness of God? Because the enemy knows upon that revelation the church is being built. And when the church is built on that revelation, Satan knows he can't touch it. That's why he trembles at the revelation of the oneness of who God is. Somebody said amen. Woo, hallelujah, Jesus. This message of the oneness of God, it is not some shade, vague, nebulous doctrine that is unique to just this church or to the organization or affiliation that we're a part of. This doctrine of the oneness of God is not based upon the creeds of man. It is not based upon what has been outlined in some organizational handbook that was disseminated from some headquarters to us somewhere. The doctrine of the oneness of God is a doctrine that is found all throughout the Old Testament. And it is a doctrine that is found all throughout the New Testament. And it is because of that, and only because the word of the Lord proves it so clearly, that we must lift our voices and proclaim with those of days gone by, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I don't believe it because somebody makes me believe it. I don't believe it just to be a part of it. Christian organization. I believe it because the Bible proves it. The Bible shows it. The Bible teaches it to us. God wants us to know that He is one. Now, somebody said amen. So it is, you may be seated. I'm going quick. We see that the Bible is very plain when declaring the oneness of God. So where does the confusion come in? I'm going to help us now. We might slow it down just a bit, but I'm going to help somebody. Where does the confusion come in? Where does the questioning come in? It's here where some would need some enlightenment. For they get confused when the Scripture would speak of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost when referencing God. So some would argue that there were three gods. They would classify them as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. Or they would say their version of Him being one God, but that He existed as three distinct, completely separate beings that have coexisted with one another throughout all of eternity. So that means that God the Father was around forever, and God the Son was around forever, and God the Holy Ghost was around forever. But as we've already shown, the Bible was very plain when showing us that God is not three, but He is one. And when you dig further into Scripture, it quickly becomes obvious that it is impossible to prove biblically that this belief in three co-eternal, coexistent gods is right. Now, I want to be very plain today. It is not my intention to simply bash or belittle anyone that might not currently believe or have revelation of the oneness of God as we might have today. But I do have a scriptural mandate to declare the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And therefore, that is my assignment this morning. But I want to do my best to do so in love and speak the truth in love as the word of the Lord would command us to do. For one argument that those that would have maybe a differing viewpoint, which would commonly be referred to as a Trinitarian viewpoint, they would often espouse, and I even looked it up today, and there's so many websites that espouse this particular view in defense of their position, is that the Trinitarian belief and concept is simply a mystery. It's a mystery that nobody can fully understand or grasp. It's a mystery. You just need to believe it, do the best you can with it, but it's really just a mystery. And the verse that they would use to describe this and to base this particular belief upon is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And the Bible says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." But you got to keep reading. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. And so it is that the understanding that they pull from this verse is what Christ really is and who Christ truly is merely a mystery. It's a mystery that nobody can really figure out and that none will really fully be able to understand and know and so forth. Therefore, this Trinitarian understanding is simply a mystery that can't be proven and fully understood. They teach that when it comes to who Christ really is, that nobody can really know for sure. And to a certain degree, it's, again, just a big mystery. Now, I have come to say with all kindness and with all love, I believe that that is a trick from the enemy. For doesn't it only make sense for the enemy of our soul to trick us, try to trick us in the very thing that the church is built upon? Doesn't it only make sense that he would do his best to confuse the minds and hearts of some good people about the very thing that he knows, if they ever get a revelation of the oneness, I can't touch them. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that is founded on that revelation. Doesn't it only make sense that the enemy would come after that and try to sow lies and discord and misunderstanding about that particular revelation. Ooh, oh, hallelujah. In fact, I believe we can prove this even again by showing that the enemy did his best to deceive mankind about the one true living God, and he started with the very first people, Adam and Eve. Look at what the Bible says, Genesis 1 and 4. And the serpent was Satan in the form of a snake, said unto the woman, you won't really die if you eat of this tree, for God doth know what is that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I want you to notice, from the very first human beings on earth, Satan was trying to bring confusion by introducing a concept of a plurality of gods or a multiplicity of gods. From the very first human beings, he tried to insert this understanding that there can be other gods other than the one true and living God. He was afraid of it. The enemy did not even have full understanding of what Christ was going to accomplish on the earth. He didn't know. He can't see the future. He doesn't know that stuff. But he did know that his best chance at hindering some from experiencing the fullness of what God had to offer was by getting them to become confused about Christ's oneness. It is the very foundation of the church that the adversary, again, is trying to trick people concerning. It's just a mystery. It's just a mystery. You'll never really fully understand what it is. So don't even bother. Don't even bother. It's just a mystery. You don't need to get revelation of it. Whew, come on, somebody. So the question we have to, I need your minds, okay? The question we have to ask ourselves, the word of the Lord does say mystery. They're not wrong in that. You read it for yourself. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the Bible telling us? Is it telling us that the nature of the Godhead is so mysterious that we are incapable of grasping it? It is so mysterious that we are incapable of understanding it. Then if so, if that is true, then there should be other scriptural support for that theory, for that mysterious Godhead theory. Am I right about it? But the exact opposite is true. For the Apostle Paul tells us this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Stay with me now, I need your minds. Romans 1 and 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even... What are these things that are to be clearly seen? Even his eternal power and his Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Oh, come on, somebody. I want you to notice he's telling us that concerning the subjects of God's eternal power and the Godhead, or who he truly is, they are now clearly seen, and that we have no excuse for not understanding them. Hallelujah. So, if the nature of the Godhead is clearly revealed to us, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 indicates, then what was the Apostle Paul referring to when he spoke of this great mystery? Let's look at it again. 1 Timothy 3:16. Everybody good today? 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's look at it again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul is making himself very clear in this verse. He's not being vague. He is proclaiming something very clearly. It is not mysterious what he's talking about. He is very plainly telling us that the mystery that was hidden in the ages has now been revealed to us. God was manifest in the flesh. What Paul was telling, man, I feel like preaching now. What Paul was telling Timothy was this. The Old Testament believers, everything about Christ to the Old Testament believers was a mystery. That's the mystery. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. Because the Old Testament was all a foreshadowing of things to come, the Christ that was to come, but they didn't fully understand it. It was a mystery to them. The life, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament believer was a mystery that Christ hid in their different feasts. He hid in their sacrifices. He hid in the very layout of the temple. Woo. My friend, there had to be an altar where something died. And then there had to be a laver where something was washed. And then there was the Holy of Holies where the Spirit of God dwelt. But what they don't understand is that that represents our repentance where we have to die, where we are baptized in water for the washing of our sins. And then when we are then filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that was only made possible because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But they didn't understand that. It was a mystery to them. They just saw an altar. They just saw a laver. They just saw the Holy of Holies, but they didn't grasp it. They didn't understand the fullness of it all. Every time they would bring, come on, Jesus. Every time they would bring that lamb. They'd go out on their field and they'd find that spotless lamb. No. This has got a spot on it. This one's got a blemish on it. I can't do that one. Oh, here's a spotless lamb. I'm doing it because this is what Moses told us to do. I'm doing this because this is what our forefathers did. But what they didn't understand is when they were bringing that lamb, that spotless lamb, to the temple to be sacrificed, that which was being typified was the spotless lamb of God. Dying on a cross and shedding his blood for the redemption of all mankind. They didn't understand it, Brother Houston. It was a mystery to them. They didn't understand it. This mystery was played out in the form of the rock in the wilderness. It was played out in the scapegoat. It was played out in the brazen altar and the brazen laver. But they didn't understand that it was all pointing to a time when God himself would fulfill every one of those Old Testament prophecies and every one of those Old Testament promises and every one of those Old Testament shadows and prophetic utterances. Why? By put the verse back up. By robing himself in flesh and taking upon himself the form of a man and allowing himself to be crucified and buried to rise again on the third day. It was a mystery.